Let's pray. Gracious Father, you know all of our hearts. You know what we need, Lord, this morning. And so I pray over everyone here that you would meet them and meet with them, Lord, as a result of them gathering as your body. Lord, that you would nourish them, that you would use your word to speak to them, and that you would transform us, Lord, to one degree to the next, to look more like you, Jesus. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit and do a work in us for our good and for your glory. And we do pray this in the name of Jesus. We all said, amen. Well, hey, good morning, you all. It's good to see you. Our gospel reading this morning, Matthew 15, you can turn there if you'd like, 10 through 28, is a passage that we've looked at before, although it's been 3 years. But I'd like to look at it again this morning. The title of the message is Disgust. Darlene just read for us out of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1, up to verse 8. And God says to his people, keep justice, do righteousness, grasp him tightly or cling to him. And then in verse 8, he describes himself as a gatherer. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. We read or we hear about this morning a God who gathers. In contrast, I don't think I need to tell you that oftentimes we seem to do better at being at odds with each other rather than being together. Or we are better at excluding than gathering. Currently, if you watch or read any news outlets, it underscores and seems to thrive on pointing out our differences or that we are divided. We can be divided by religion, by ethnicity, divided racially, economically. We are certainly divided, or we can be politically. And we can make an extensive list of all the ways that we are divided and those things that divide us in our preferential thinking that can lead us to prejudice. On a macro level, Miroslav Volf, in his book Exclusion and Embrace, observes that there are at least 4 ways that we can exclude a group of people from society. Allow me to give those to you. The first is elimination, which is to literally kill them off or drive them completely out. The second is domination, to segregate a group of people and then terrorize them in order to keep them within certain bounds. The third category is assimilation, to refuse to accept any individuals who do not abandon their distinctives and culture and adopt the dominant culture's norms. And the fourth is abandonment, to refuse to care for the needs or defend the rights of a group. So we have elimination, domination, assimilation, and abandonment. And you might respond, those are horrible categories. I would never dream of doing such a thing. I think these categories apply relationally and psychologically, or on an individual or interpersonal level, to us. How so? Starting with number 2, domination. Do we try and control relationships to manage things that bother us about the other? Or assimilation? Do Do we try to make people into our own image? To eliminate those things that bother us about them? Don't you know if you were more like me? If you held to my views, you would certainly be better off. You should prefer what I prefer. Our views are not just personal. There's a hope that our views might become universal. If people in our lives don't bend to our wishes, at some point do we abandon them? Number four. This is, metaphorically speaking, related to the first category, a form of elimination. I can't tolerate you, and so I'm done with you. I will cut you off to underscore my displeasure. I think this begs the question, why do we do this to each other? I think at some level it has to do with disgust. William Miller, in The Anatomy of Disgust, I'm sure this is on all of your old bookshelves, writes this, quote, "Humans are most likely the only species that experience disgust. And we seem to be the only ones capable of loathing its own species," close quote. Generally speaking, disgust involves feelings of revulsion, a visceral, almost nauseous response. And this revulsion is very often triggered by a judgment or appraisal of contamination or pollution. Well, how do we define disgust? Psychologist Paul Rosen talks about disgust domains, and he lists three, and again, let me give them to you. The categories. Number one is core disgust, what he calls core disgust. It's revulsion centered around eating. This is a protective measure, an innate adaptive response our bodies have so that we don't ingest toxins. At least hopefully we don't. The second category is socio-moral disgust. This is revulsion centered around moral and social judgments. The Pharisees, this is in our passage this morning, just earlier on in Matthew 15, are judging those whom they deem ceremonially unclean, those who are not washing their hands, and therefore they are polluted. And they respond, might we say, with disgust. Third is what's called animal reminder disgust. It's gore, deformity, types of animals. You notice we only tend to like the cute ones. I think like dolphins and puppies. Hygiene, death, and there's an existential aspect of disgust. Those things that remind us of our humanness, our frailty, or our finitude. One of the interesting things is that at birth, and when we're very young, we don't have the emotion of disgust. As you probably know, babies will put anything in their mouths. I could tell you a lot of stories with my own kids, but I'll spare you this morning. Our sense of disgust is molded by our given culture. And we're reminded in so many ways how we are to become like children. And I don't mean by putting random things in our mouth. Again, psychologist Richard Beck writes, quote, "Socio-moral disgust may be a relatively rare experience for many of us. The emotions of disdain, superiority, and contempt are fairly common," close quote. Contempt is generally distinguishing from disgust in that it introduces a hierarchical component. Not only do we wrinkle our noses in contempt, but we look down our noses. at the people who are offending us. I just mentioned this, but right before our gospel reading in Matthew 15, Jesus calls a crowd, he calls the crowd to himself, and he describes those things that defile a person. The word defile is to pollute or desecrate. It's to make unclean. We know from the previous verses that the Pharisees are bothered. As I've already mentioned, might we say disgusted, that the disciples are not clean because they had not washed their hands prior to eating. This is in verse 1. The issue of eating with unclean hands, the only regular ritual hand washing required in the Old Testament law, is that of the priests before undertaking their cultic duties. This is in Exodus 30, or eating the sacrificial food found in Leviticus 22. It was a scribal ruling that extended this principle to the eating of ordinary food. Not that I'm not encouraging you all to wash your hands before you eat. Since Israel, this was in place, since Israel was a priestly nation. So the Pharisees here are making additional requirements. We notice Jesus says later on in Matthew, this is chapter 23, he rebukes them, the Pharisees, that is. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be made clean." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," again, "hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." What does corrupt a person? Jesus gives a list and places the source of our contamination. Where? In our heart. Four of the six items Jesus takes right out of the Decalogue, that is, the Ten Commandments. Jesus says in verse 19, "For out of the heart comes what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Our reading this morning now shifts, or at least Matthew chapter 15, and we shift to our reading this morning. And it begins with Jesus withdrawing and getting away. Verse 21, we have read about this the last couple of weeks, the last 2 weeks specifically. Jesus enters into the district containing the cities of Tyre and Sidon. This is the only time that we know during Jesus' ministry that he stepped outside of Palestine. As he does, as you heard Deacon Josh read, a local Canaanite woman comes out, and she's crying. And she's calling out to Jesus. She has a request. Her request is for mercy. And she's there to make a request as a concerned parent. The next part of our text can make us uncomfortable, I think. Jesus doesn't say anything. It seems like he just keeps walking. And he ignores her. It needs to be noted that Matthew uses the term Canaanite to describe this woman. There's also a telling of the same story in Mark chapter 7. The Canaanites were the people who inhabited Palestine before the Jews left Egypt. But the Jews drove them out, taking Palestine, the promised land, as you know, for themselves. This woman was a descendant of those people, these people, the Jews pushed off their land. The Jews considered the Canaanites racially inferior and religiously an abomination. Jews had nothing to do with them. The next verse, this is verse 23, maybe again a response of keeping with our theme, discussed by the disciples. Send her away, for she is crying out after us. Or perhaps it's something like, it can be rendered, just get rid of her. Verse 24, Jesus answers this woman, finally, and he states his primary mission or target people. The priority of Jesus to God's covenant people, that is, the Jews, the house of Israel. But at this point, what does she do? We read that she kneels at his feet and she continues to implore him. Lord, help me and help my daughter. She is desperate. In the face value, we may find Jesus' next statement very unsettling or bothersome. It would seem that Jesus is using racist language towards this Canaanite woman. He first ignores her. He didn't answer her a word, we read, disregarding her request. And now he refers to her as a dog. Jesus appears insensitive and rude, and again, at worst, racist. Considering Isaiah 56 again, God's ultimate intentions, and the broader point to this story, our readings are about Jesus' openness to Gentiles. And we need to read the story as a whole if we are to properly understand our text. As one commentator notes, a good teacher can aim to draw out the pupil's best insights by a deliberate challenge, which does not necessarily represent the teacher's own view. Even if the phrase devil's advocate may not quite be appropriate here, Jesus, it seems, plays hard to get. And Jesus does draw her out. And he exposes the thick tension between Jew and Gentile, the very thing Paul would confront Peter on in the book of Acts. This entire story is blanketed with the racial and religious prejudices Matthew's readers already carried. The woman is pleading before Jesus, and in verse 26, we read that the woman understands Jesus' use of bread, and she responds brilliantly. And Matthew captures Jesus' visceral response, his willing response after her comment. Perhaps as we picture this text playing out, a smiling response. Oh, woman, great is your faith. And Jesus performs the exorcism remotely. He grants her request. Jesus praises her faith, a greater praise than any Jew. We do have a similar praise and story already in Matthew. This is in chapter 8 with the centurion who had a sick servant, if you remember. And Jesus marveled and commends his faith, and same thing, and heals his servant remotely. Matthew 8:10, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The intention of Christ coming to Israel was never that this was an end in and of itself, but it was the means of reaching the whole world. Always the intention was to reach the whole world. Isaiah 19, I think, is astounding in this regard. Allow me to read you a couple verses. Listen. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Verse 25, the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. It might be curious that here in verse 26, Jesus mentions bread. And those who are adopted as Jesus' sons and daughters and believe on him in faith, what do? They share bread. We see in Acts 2:42, the first Christians, or the people of the way, as they are called in Acts, broke bread. Jesus' ultimate mission is about sharing the children's bread again with the world. Bread is a picture of messianic blessing, and we see a bread motif emerge in chapter 15, verses 33 through 38, and again in chapter 16, 6 through 12. Jesus gives bread, as it were, to the Canaanite woman. Then he gives bread to the 4,000, probably Gentiles. The disciples, in contrast to the Canaanite woman, show, quote, little faith. This is chapter 16, verse 8. Surrounding the theme of bread, then Jesus warns them using the picture of bread in 16:11, the bread or teaching of the Pharisees. As I read in Isaiah, God is a God who desires to gather people unto himself. And so I ask us this question: what are we to do in the face of division? Perhaps racism? Our own prejudices? Yes, our own contempt or our disgust? And perhaps you'll think this answer is too simple and uncomplicated. And I'm not saying, don't hear me say, this is the only thing that we do. But it is what we do every week. Again, word points us to table. We come to the table. We eat bread, which addresses, reshapes, and reforms every level of disgust we might have. And you ask, how so? The Lord's Supper universalizes the language of family and kinship. People dislocated by race, blood ties, and socioeconomic class are embraced and included through their participation in the Eucharist, that we may be made one body with him. I propose this to you this morning. The Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, is a spiritual and psychological intervention. It is a reparative intervention to our social relations. The Eucharist is actively pushing against the socio-moral fissures of disgust and contempt that can rear its ugly head in our hearts. Briefly, looking at Paul Rosen's three domains again as we think about the Eucharist. The meal addresses our core disgust, which is at the center of disgust. Food, or oral incorporation. We actually eat and sometimes drink after one another. Socio-moral disgust. You know, the table looks ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where people from all nations will come and recline at the Lord's table. We welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us to his table. every color, nation, and tribe. We are reminded as we keep this feast of our atonement, or at-one-ment, that is the word, that we are all made clean morally by the sacrifice of Jesus, that God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ to live and die as one of us to reconcile us to him, the God, the Father of all. Because he stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to the Father's will, a perfect sacrifice. For who? The whole world. And you will hear this again in a moment. And third, animal reminder discussed. The Eucharist has strong, might we say even scandalous, cannibalistic overtones. As we speak of the bread and the wine as Christ's body and blood. Food, hospitality or embrace, salvation, the physical body, every facet of disgust is implicated and blended into the Eucharist. We eat, we welcome, we are purified. We confront the scandal of the incarnation, God made flesh. In closing, amid division, we participate in the Lord's Supper. Not only does it work on us, but it is our demonstrative proclamation of unity in the face of division. Do you believe that? Do you see that as we gather each week to take and partake in this meal? So, family, evaluate your hearts, because this is whence comes those things that defile. Evaluate your heart. Is there someone who you feel a sense of revulsion, disgust, or contempt towards? Evaluate your heart. Where does Jesus need to bring his cleansing work? Evaluate your heart, as we all every week need to do, and we ask for mercy. Just as the Canaanite woman's words are echoed in our prayer, in our liturgy, this day and again every week in the prayer of humble access. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. That's straight out of Matthew 15. But you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. Let us pray that God would shape our relationships to reflect Isaiah 56, him, the gathering God, and his new creation. We all said, Amen.